Well, I didn't think I would have this much time this morning. I could have prepared for more, but I went fishing. I couldn't. Children 10 years old or younger, how many have we got here, 10 years or younger? What day are we commemorating today? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was there somebody else here? What day are we commemorating today? I have heard that some of our folk go into logging camps sometimes and so on, and they don't work on certain days, and they're asked, well, how come you don't work today? Well, we don't know. We don't know what today is, and today we commemorate the ascension of Christ back to glory. Over the years, I have preached close to 20 messages on the ascension of Christ. Actually, a while ago, I thought, man, I'm about running out of material, but not anywhere near running out of material yet. And as these messages are a year in between, you will not remember a series of 9 messages in 9 years on the ministry of the ascended Christ. What is he doing in heaven today? It is hard to believe that everything that he's doing can be done. He is not idle. He is busy. And one of the things that has bothered me as I'm getting older is that I will get to preach so little of the Bible in the time that I have. And this morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just read the verse that we're going to be looking at, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, the book of 1 Timothy is the first of 3 epistles called the pastoral epistles. And these 3 books were written to pastors, and that is why they are called the pastoral epistles. And in verses 14 through 15, Paul says that he has written to Timothy in order that he might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. The house of God is here further defined as the church of the living God. The church is and has been God's greatest work on earth in the last 2,000 years, though most of mankind is oblivious to the fact. And the church of the living God is the sum total of all true believers of all the time of the church age, some 2,000 years. This is the universal church. And what held true for Timothy in the church he was pastoring holds true for any local church at any time in the church age. In the Old Testament, the house of God referred to the temple. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. When the church was born, believers became the house of God. So our text says that Paul wrote in order that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Each individual believer and the collective body of believers are the dwelling place of God. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Every true believer is a part of the temple of God, and the church as a whole is where God dwells on earth today. So Paul says in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But the aspect of the church of God Paul is talking about here is the collective church body, as in a local church, so I think. So Paul has written to Timothy to instruct him how he is to conduct himself in the house of God. Commentators seem to think that this refers not just to the local church there, but the universal church of the living God. So Barnes says, this does not mean in a place of public worship, nor does it refer to propriety of deportment there. It refers rather to the church as a body of believers and not to intercourse with them. The church is called the house of God because it is that in which he dwells. But I tend to think, however, that this has special reference to the local church, no matter where it gathers. He has just told them who qualifies for leadership and who doesn't. I believe that because he has just instructed them on pastors and deacons, and the universal church does not have pastors placed over the entire church, therefore he is addressing at least partly the local church. Now, Roman Catholicism seems to think that there are bishops and deacons and ultimately the Pope over the church on earth. That is not biblical. It is not to be found in the Bible anywhere. The Bible does not recognize such a structure, but each local church is part of the universal church. And it is the universal church that is, according to verse 15, and this is phenomenal. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't that phenomenal? The pillar and ground of truth. It rests on the church. And it is a most significant statement for which we can't take time, although I have preached on this in the past. Our subject this morning is verse 16. But note now how verse 16 begins. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now you will remember that recently we looked at the sin of ungodliness. We said that ungodliness is the failure to separate between the mundane and the holy. In verse 15, Paul said that he had written to Timothy in order that he might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. The subject is godliness. In the immediate context, it was with regard to qualifications for pastors and deacons. And Paul says here, great is the mystery of godliness. And so we go to our first point. God was manifested in the flesh. Now it is necessary for us to dispense first with a translation problem of the very first word. Look at your text. God was manifest in the flesh. The very first word, God. Albert Barnes says of this word, listen, probably there is no passage in the New Testament which has excited so much discussion among critics as this, and none in reference to which it is so difficult to determine the true reading. It is the only one, it is believed in which the microscope has been employed to determine the lines of the letters used in the manuscript. And after all that has been done to ascertain the exact truth in regard to it, still the question remains undecided. And what is the question? It is this. Does the very first word of the original text read theos or hos? T-H-E-O-S, that's for God. God. And hos, it would read who or he who. Now, let me just mention that the words, look at your text for a moment. If you are using any newer version, you will find verse 16 mostly written in poetic form. It is believed that this is a hymn from the early church. And I think it may well be so. Now, I don't understand if I am too simplistic and don't want to spend too much time on this. But it is, if the word is hos, It is a Greek relative pronoun meaning who or he who. And if it is a pronoun, since we have lots of time, you can look at your context. Usually the pronoun refers to the nearest, earliest antecedent. What is the nearest, earliest antecedent in the text? You can check it. See, what's the nearest antecedent for hos or who, if that in case is the word? Well, it is the word God. It's the nearest antecedent that it could refer to. So I see no need to make a big deal out of this. I hold to the majority text of the New Testament, though, and believe that the reading God is correct. In history past, some very great moments of time have come. There was, of course, first of all, creation. Think of this morning. By the way, somebody tell me, how long ago was creation according to most biblical scholars? About 6,000 years from our time. So just think of this. 6,500 years ago, tell me what was there. How much matter was there? Can you think of that? 6,500 years. No matter in existence. And then, in a matter of 6 days, the universe was there. That is an incredible moment of history, isn't it? An incredible moment. Then there came another great moment, and there were more, I'm sure, when it rained on the earth until the earth was covered with water. So some people say, well, you know, it was a local flood. You know, I saw this past week that it wasn't a local flood. My daughter and I went down towards the Hay River, some 4.5 hours north of here. And there on the banks of the river, layer after layer of fossils, sea fossils. We saw a huge piece that had been broken out of the bank by machinery, probably 7 or 8 feet thick, all full of shells, seashells. Not too local, the flood, I don't think. And we talked of how this could not have happened the way the evolutionists explain. You know, if the crusts of the earth had been lifted up like this over millions of years, even a seashell could get away. But if it happened in a moment of time, not even the big animals could get away. And that's what we have evidence of all over the world. Now, tell me, was that not an incredible moment in history? But our verse says, God was manifested in the flesh. Of all the great moments in history after creation, no moment has rivaled the first line of this hymn. God was manifested in the flesh. One commentator says this to that thought. Every sentence of the sources bears witness to unique events. Every verse of our Gospels hammers it out to us. Something has happened. Something unique. Something which has never before come into existence. The more we multiply analogies, the clearer it becomes that there are no analogies to the message of Jesus. Think of this. God came as a baby. He was born in a sheep barn, cared for at first by shepherds and a human mother and a stepfather. God was manifest in the flesh. He grew up in a humble carpenter's home. He never left any great buildings like Herod the Great. He never wrote a book. And as I see it, he preached for a mere 2 years. Then he ascended back to heaven. And after that, hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of books have been written about him. And he is the subject and discussion of controversy all over the world and has been for 2,000 years. God's manifestation in the flesh is marked on our calendars. We are at 2016. And the question is, 2016 from when? Should not any rational being ask himself, 2016 from when? Yes, God was manifested in the flesh. He appeared in flesh. We go then to the second line, which says that God was justified in the Spirit. To be justified, somebody tell me, what is it to be justified? To be declared righteous. And the question is, was he justified by or in the Holy Spirit? Or was he justified in his own spirit? I tend to side with the idea that he was justified, that is, declared to be righteous in his own spirit. There are those who take a different view. His spirit, unlike ours, was undefiled. We don't know a person with an undefiled spirit. It was pure. There was no filthiness of spirit such as pride or jealousy or envy. He was pure in spirit and he was declared to be righteous in spirit. You know, they tell me, Paul Maxwell said of his death, there was no guile in him. There was no guile in my daddy. I wish my children could say that. I wish your children could say that. No guile in my daddy. Clean inside. Now that he was clean inside was evidenced by his life. Jesus said in one place, wisdom is justified by her children. It is a difficult verse, but I understand it to mean that wisdom is justified by the results in the person's life who has the wisdom. You can see it in the results in life. These results are the children produced by wisdom. Our passage says Jesus was justified in the Spirit. I believe that means means the righteousness of his spirit was justified by the life he lived. What do others see in you? What do they see in me? The offspring produced by his purity of spirit gave evidence to it and thus justified him in spirit. He was justified in spirit when he had a physical body, contrary to Platonic thinking, Plato, that the body distorts the spirit and so on. The body in Christ did not contaminate him in spirit. Go to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. I want to look at a few moments when I think he was justified in spirit. Look at verse 13 and on. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't know much about doves, but a dove doesn't light somewhere where it's not safe. It has to be calm and gentle. Just any little movement and the dove will back away. it alighted on him. Purity of spirit. There, here we have the approval of God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father of the purity of the life of Christ. In chapter 4, we have Jesus' three great temptations, and again, he was justified in spirit by his victory over Satan's temptations. Then we could go to Gethsemane. Never has and never will any man come under greater and battle with Satan, the world, and the flesh than Jesus underwent there, but he was justified with regard to the purity of his spirit. Then go to John chapter 14. This took place just before Gethsemane, 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Oh, but to be able to say that. Satan had nothing in Christ. He was justified in spirit. There was nothing he could hook his hooks into in Christ. He had no ground in him. I've told you a story before. I'm going to want to tell you it this morning. J. Oswald Sanders, whom my wife and I have heard on several occasions, he has since passed away, tells a story, and I've told it to you before, but I think it would be worth it for us this morning. Here's the story he tells. By the way, he said, I've given this story lots of times. And then I went to this very place and I said to one of the men there, did this actually happen here? And the man told him, he said, it actually happened here. Here's the story. As a young man, Sir John Ramsden established his textile mill in the small town of Huddersfield. As his business prospered, he bought increasing areas of land to enlarge his mill and accommodate his growing band of employees. Eventually, he was able to purchase the whole town with the exception of one house adjoining the mill, which was owned and occupied by an old Quaker. At last, in order that he might be able to boast that Huddersfield was all his, Sir John determined to pay the Quaker a personal visit and make an offer so generous that he could not refuse it. I suppose you know who I am, said Sir John when the door opened. Oh, yes, responded the Quaker in his quaint English. I know who thee art. And I suppose you can guess why I am here. Oh, yes, I can guess why thee art here. You know, I have often tried to buy your property, but you would not sell it. Well, I will make a very generous offer. If you will sell your property to me, I will cover the land with gold sovereigns. He did not dream that such an offer could meet with refusal. For a few moments, the Quaker was silent. Then with a quizzical smile, he said, if thee will put them edgewise, we might talk business. Angry and crestfallen, Sir John turned on his heel and left the house. When he had reached the gate, the old Quaker called after him, Sir John, remember that Huddersfield belongs to thee and to me. In order to reach his home, the Quaker could walk all over the rest of Sir John's Huddersfield. If there is some area of our lives on which Satan has some claim he can tramp through all the rest of our lives to reach that part in which he has vested interest. And he can say, Christ, remember that soul belongs to you and to me. Now, I'm not sure how far this carries through, but when we have in our lives an area that Satan is still in dominion, he has access to that. And from there, he can work in other areas. I will never forget when some island somewhere was overtaken by some country, Argentina, I think, or somewhere up there. And it belonged to Britain. And Britain sent their ships there. And you know what the very first thing they did was? And I remember this in history. They established what they called a beachhead. Have you ever heard of that? They established a beachhead. They conquered a part of the beach where they could land their ships. And from there, they could get into the whole place. And pretty soon, they took over this place again. When there is some area in our lives not surrendered to him, he has now access to the rest of us. Christ was justified in the Spirit. Satan had nothing in him. Doesn't that make you hunger? Oh, that he might have nothing in me. No beachhead anywhere. Oh, that I might be like him. And I suppose that Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven are the greatest justification of his purity of spirit. He was justified in the Spirit by these events. The next line is that he was seen by angels. Since we are talking about God's manifestation in the flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ, being seen by angels, I believe, refers to being seen by them while he was in the flesh. Go to, well, we got lots of time this morning, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's start from verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Here's God manifest in the flesh. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this sign will be to you, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." He was seen by angels right at his very birth. Matthew chapter 3, turn to it. Jesus has already endured the temptations. And in verse 8, that is not correct, right? Verse 8, do we come? Must be Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. We come to the third temptation. Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. By the way, my daughter and I were listening to some Trump talk on the radio yesterday coming home. And what happens in politics? What do men do in politics for power? And where does that come from? Where does this glory come from? And we're told here. And you know what, for Christ, you know what it meant? It was the same as for Ellie Maxwell to go into these new malls and see all this stuff and say, look at all this, I can't even want it. It didn't have power over him. It is an amazing thing. But the angels were there, all right? He was seen by angels. He was ministered to by angels. Twice in the life of the Lord did the angels come and minister to him. We spoke earlier of Jesus in Gethsemane. Go to Luke 22 now. Luke chapter 22, 39-43. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to a place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Lord, or Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He was seen by angels. Go to Acts chapter 1. Luke writes, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now the number 40 is the number of testing or proving. And Jesus was alive on the earth for 40 days. And these 40 historical days give full evidence of the fact of his resurrection. But that brings us to the day we commemorate. So look at verses 6 through 11. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Well, he was seen by angels, and there are other parts of the Gospels that indicate that. But our song doesn't end there. It says he was preached among the Gentiles. Listen, here is a man who lived on earth for 2 years. And when he left, he was preached to the Gentiles. And he is still being preached to the Gentiles. Now, we could go through the book of Acts and all the epistles. And what a huge change Pentecost brought to the world. Acts 1:8, Jesus instructed them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they started in Jerusalem. That takes us from Acts 2 through 7. Then we come to Acts chapter 8. And let's see, we got time this morning. Look at chapter 8. One through five. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So the Lord said in Judea, then Samaria. So we have come to Samaria. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter was called to go to Caesarea. And the first Gentiles got saved in Caesarea. And let me tell you, that rocked the boat of Judaism. But it survived, and then we come to Acts chapter 13. And this is a very great transition. Verses 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. And there the gospel went from there to every corner of the world. So he was preached among the Gentiles, still is today. But all of that preaching would have been to no avail if the truth of what was proclaimed had not been believed. You know that this morning, these truths are believed by people that sit right here. And that's what makes the biggest difference in the world. Volumes upon volumes could be spoken of here. Some of you have read of missionary stories and so on. I do not suppose in eternity we will have time to read all about it. Nothing has had as great an impact on the entire world as the gospel and the believing of it. Let me give you a quote I gave earlier here. Every sentence of the sources bears witness to unique events. Every verse of our gospels hammers it into us. Something has happened. Something unique, something which has never before come into existence. The more we multiply analogies, the clearer it becomes that there are no analogies to the message of Jesus. What has had a greater impact on the world than those who believe the gospel? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. It is the power of God to salvation. Have you ever considered what this earth would be like if God had not stepped in human flesh 2,000 years ago? It is really unimaginable. Who has civilized more of heathendom than Christianity? The cults going afterward, you know. How did England become such a stronghold for Christianity? You read the history of England. There were some pretty dark times in the past. How did America, I'm talking about the U.S. now, become what it became? It wants to rub us the wrong way sometimes when we talk to these Americans who think they are the biggest nation under the sun. But God has used America in ways Canada can only dream about. Canada will never come close to the United States of America. All you have to do is go to the theology books or the libraries and see what the American people have done. Britain has all kinds of good material in the library books. Not for a long time now. The U.S. has outproduced every other country under the sun, I believe, in this area. In some ways, you know, Canada reminds me of our Mennonite people. You know what they call us? Die Stille im Lande. The quiet in the land. That's kind of Canada. Yes, he was believed on in the world. Examples abound of the impact of Christ on the world because of those who believed on him. I believe Britain was spared 100 years. Their lifespan was expanded 100 years because of a revival. You know, we could begin here with doubting Thomas. You know what he said after the resurrection? I don't believe it. I won't believe it. I have to be able to see what happened. I have to be able to put my fingers in there. I have to be able to touch. I won't believe it otherwise. Go to John 20. And verses 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, some of us, we seem to need to see. How many times has that been repeated in history, even in Jesus' absence? An article I read some years ago said, "The power of Christ knows no boundary of space or time." In our own age, many skeptics have been convinced just as thoroughly as their first century counterparts. For example, Lew Wallace, a famous general. Anybody recognize the name Lew Wallace? Anybody? For example, Lew Wallace, a famous general and literary genius, was a known atheist. For 2 years, Wallace studied in the leading libraries of Europe and America, seeking information that would forever destroy Christianity. While writing the second chapter of the book outlining his arguments, he suddenly found himself on his knees crying out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Just seek to disprove him and you will find him. When confronted by solid, indisputable evidence, he could no longer deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Later, Lew Wallace wrote the book, anybody know? Ben-Hur. One of the greatest English novels ever written concerning the time of Christ. Yes, he was believed on in the world. We come to our last stanza in the song. God was received up into glory. You see, in another of the most crucial events of man's history, the resurrection of Christ occurred. And in a matter of just over a week, human history took a huge turn. Jesus had come from Jericho to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. On Palm Sunday, he was welcomed into Jerusalem as the king. On Wednesday, he was crucified. And then on Saturday evening, just as the Sabbath was about to begin, he folded up the napkin that had been wrapped around his head and left the tomb and changed this world's history. And to prove he was alive and that he had lived, he stayed in the area for 40 days. There is no just human court on earth that can deny the resurrection of Christ. And then 10 days later, Pentecost. Another monumental moment in history that has taken us 2,000 years and is still on the go. Let's go to there one more time, Acts chapter 1. We read it before. It is Ascension Day. This is just a very, very huge moment. Let me read from verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. By the way, he's coming back there, and it will be another huge moment in man's history. For 1,000 years, he will forever change what has been up to here. And so we conclude this Ascension Day message by summarizing this song. Paul's prelude to this song was, Great is the mystery of godliness. And then begins the first verse, God was manifested in the flesh. He came in Christ. Thomas said to Jesus, Show us the Father. Show us the Father and it will be enough. We'll believe you just show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has also seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, read the Gospels. One day he was coming up to this town. They were walking along. They were coming up to this town called Nain. And there came a woman who had lost her only son. He was in the coffin. And Jesus went over there. And he rose from the dead in the coffin. Who is this? Who is this? How is it we find it so hard to trust him in life? He was justified in the Spirit. I have concluded that this speaks of Jesus' justification by his life, that he was clean and pure in his spirit. He was seen by angels. We saw that numerous times it is recorded that angels were with him. They came to minister to him. They announced his birth, comforted him in life's greatest trials. He was preached among the Gentiles, still is. The greatest part of the church, when all is said and done, and the rapture has taken place, will be Gentile people. Today, 2,000 years later, he is still preached among the Gentiles. The accounts of his life are being translated into language after language. Not only is he preached on in the world, he was and is being believed on in the world. We were encouraged to see what the gospel does in some of our own people in Seminole. A new heart, a changed person. And last, our song says he was received up into glory. And what did those two brief years of God manifested in the flesh do among mankind? Voluminous writer and historian Philip Schaff, not the most conservative of men, has described the overwhelming influence which Jesus had on the subsequent history and culture of the world. Let me read you what he writes. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money, without arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of science and modern times. And I didn't know if I would read this morning. Some of you have heard this before, but I think it is fitting. A man who has asked the question in the most eloquent manner I have ever heard. is a question we must ask. It's S.M. Lockridge, my king. How many have heard this? I've read it before. I should let him do it. He does it. He's a black man and he does it the best anybody could do it. But he said, you see, we're talking about God manifest in the flesh. He said, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's a king of Israel, that's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? This is the question we have to ask ourselves. Do you know him? David said, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from throwing out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. Purity of spirit. Entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? That's the question we have to ask. Oh, you say, I know him. Do you know him in life? How is it in your circumstances? Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea of literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. These are incredible statements. Our German theologians, he is their supreme problem. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the core, the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him? Have you found yourself in life really needing him? Have you found it? Have you come to where you say, I can't walk without him? I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted. Talking about cell phones. He's available for the tempted and the trapped. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgave sinners. Have you ever thought of this? He cleansed the lepers. Do you know, he came down from the mountain one time. You know what happened when you met a leper? Unclean, unclean, and people just parted. You know what happened when he came? He came down and he touched the leper. He touched him. A leper doesn't feel a man's touch. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he purifies the weak. I wonder if you know him. Well, my king, he's a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. Could I ask you, has something got a hold of you? Is there something inside? And Satan has something in you. He is the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Then he said this. I wish I could describe him to you. He is undescribable. He's God. See, God was manifested in the flesh. He's God. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they could not stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. Yet that's my king. Sometimes we need to get to see the Lord as our King. And all-sufficient Savior in the valleys of life and on the mountaintop. Then he said, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Know what he said? How long's that? How long's that? And forever. And forever. And forever. And when you get through with all the forever, then amen and amen and amen. Who could write like these men? But may the Lord give us a new vision of God manifest in the flesh, changing history for all of eternity.